many people would answer that they want to live the good life. That's what they want. They want the good life. And so then the question is, what is the good life? And I'm telling you that if you seek the answer to that question from men, then the answer will elude you. For example, the ancient Romans thought the good life was to have honor and power, but it didn't truly satisfy them. To the American affluent society of the 1950s, the good life was working for a corporation, living in a suburb, having a cool car, and buying the latest and greatest gadgets. Yet, it didn't truly satisfy. Their kids rebelled and formed the counterculture of the 1960s and 70s. If you're going to ask the hippies, to the hippies, the good life was frying their brains on drugs and living with total license and having no moral rules and, of course, protesting the Vietnam War. And yet, this too failed them, for many of them ended up on welfare just a few years later, and they were greatly disillusioned. So the question is, what is the good life? Many today would say that being able to do what you want with nobody stopping you, that's the good life. If it feels good, do it. And in fact, a famous 20th century author lived according to that lifestyle. I'm sure you guys have all heard of Ernest Hemingway. His books that he wrote made him extremely wealthy, and so with that wealth, he traveled the world. He disregarded rules wherever he went. He had as many affairs with as many women as he could, and he fought in numerous wars as mercenaries. I mean, this was like a John Wayne type of worldly, manly man. I mean, he was the Dos Equis guy before there was the Dos Equis guy. And yet, his hedonistic lifestyle did him no good, because in 1961, he was so dissatisfied with everything, he took a shotgun to his face and he ended his life. So obviously, he didn't find the good life either. And so what's the point of this? Well, whenever fallen man tries to define the good life for himself, even if he achieves it, he soon finds out that he never had it in the first place, because his definition is wrong. Only God gets to define the good life. And when God does, it always is going to run contrary to what the world thinks. Well, Peter, in our text this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, he tells us what the good life looks like. He tells us specifically that it is the person who loves life and sees good days. That's the good life, the person who loves life and sees good days. But what does that mean? What does he even mean by that? Well, the text is going to let us know what he means by that. And the main point of the text is this. It's that the Christian who desires to love life and to see good days lives both inside and outside of the church with three traits of righteousness. So one more time on that. The Christian who desires to love life and see good days lives both inside and outside of the church with three traits of righteousness. And so what are those three traits? Well, first, you have to have the righteous mindset. Second, you have to have the righteous response. Third, you have to have the righteous desire. And if you have the righteous mindset, the righteous response, and the righteous desire, then you will get the righteous result, which is a fourth aspect to this. And so when these three traits of righteousness are in place, the believer truly will love life and see good days. They'll be living the good life as defined by God. Now, normally, if I came to a text like this, I would divide my sermon up into these three traits that I mentioned, but I'm going to have to do something different this morning. In fact, there's just too much here to cover in one sermon. As I started working on this, I realized it was going to have to be a two-parter for a pretty logical reason. Okay, so even though verses 8 through 12 do make this one point that I just stressed, I do believe the sermon would feel disjointed if I hit it all today. And the reason for that is verse 8 is kind of narrowed down to just the church. Verse 8 is talking about the church and how we are to have this righteous mindset in the church, in a church context. Verses 9 through 12 then take us outside of that, and it has us in an everywhere type of context. And so it would really feel like two sermons. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to focus only on the first trait, the righteous mindset. And as a result, I'm going to focus on the church. This will be a sermon about the church and what we are supposed to do as the church and how we are supposed to think as members of Christ's church. But remember, while I'm making those points, remember this is all building into the main point that if we want to love life and see good days, we need to have these righteous traits, and we'll get them from our Lord. So with that, I'd like to get into the text, and as I said, I'm going to focus only on the righteous mindset this morning. But before I do that, I do have a couple things that I want to say. things that I think you guys have noticed, things that Pastor Mo has brought up. I think he even brought it up last week when he was preaching through Ephesians 4. And it's this. It is no accident. In fact, it is quite significant that last month Josh was preaching through 1 John chapter 4. And when he did, he came across texts that told us to love our fellow Christian, to have a love for each other, and that only if we do love each other, that's a sign that we've been born again. I find it equally significant that in the last 2 weeks, Pastor Mo began Ephesians chapter 4, and those verses that he went through spoke of our unity as the church and how we are supposed to be using our gifts to serve one another. And then I find it significant that today I end up at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and it's talking about the exact same thing. We are to be loving each other, we are to be serving each other, and it's all within the church context. I mean, look at verse 8 with me. I'm going to read it again. Verse 8, Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Those things, like a unity of mind, that could only exist within a church context. So he's telling us within the church that we're to have a righteous mindset, and he's telling us what it looks like. Now, I want to just pause for a moment and take what I just said and ask us to listen to God. You know, we didn't ask Josh to preach through 1 John when he started. The Lord put that on his heart. And when he did that, I was still in the book of Acts. And I had no idea that I was going to preach through 1 Peter because I was still waiting for God to make a book stand out to me. And I certainly had no idea that Pastor Mo was going to be starting Ephesians. He wasn't even halfway through Matthew yet. And so it seemed like everything, there was like no plan to this, is my point. And then Josh starts 1 John, Pastor Mo starts Ephesians, I start 1 Peter, and these three books are telling us the same things multiple times. 1 year ago, all three books were teaching us about the doctrine of election. Kind of interesting. And then throughout the year, these three books were teaching us about what the church is and various aspects of it. And now, all within this last month, these three books are telling us how we are supposed to be towards each other within a church context. I'm telling you, we did not have a meeting and set this up. We're not smart enough. I'm just letting you know. There's no way. These books talk about these subjects at different points within the books. I didn't know I was going to be preaching a topical sermon about Noah a year ago, which would have pushed this sermon back. And then Mo was going to do his topicals, which was going to push his back. And then that Josh was going to do five in a row. We had no idea about those things. But the Lord in his timing worked it to where you are hearing all of these things at the exact same time. And what that proves, if anything, is that God is proving that this church is his church, and he is the one who sets the agenda. And if he's having these things come up again and again through three different books by three different apostles preached independently by three different preachers, then he's telling us something. Okay? He's telling us something. He wants us to know this stuff. We need to listen. He wants us to do something with it. And the truth is, if we've already had these things nailed down as a church, then I don't think God would be having these themes come up like this as they are again and again in the course of our preaching. So I do believe that in all of this, there is a special message just for us, just for this church, that's coming through these three books all at the same time. And so we need to focus our minds and we need to clear out our ears and open the eyes of our hearts and see what the Lord has for us. And so with that said, now we can move into the text. I wanted to at least just let you see the big picture of this. And now we could get into it. As I said, Peter is first pointing us to a righteous mindset. He's calling us to desire, to love life, and to see good days. And that is the good life as God defines it. And in doing this, Peter is going to sum up everything that he's been talking about since chapter 2, verse 12. If you remember, because I've said it a lot, starting at chapter 2, verse 12, he moves to the theme of submission. We're to submit to the government. We're to submit to our bosses. And the reason for all this is by us submitting to the government, then all of society will see that we are righteous people that serve the one true God. And then if we submit to our workplace, our local communities will see the exact same thing. He then tells us to submit in our marriages so people could see through our marriages that we are the people of God. He even pointed us to Christ's own own submission, to show us how much Christ accomplished through his submission and how we are to model our life after his example. Okay, so that's all what Peter's been talking about. And then we get to chapter 3, verse 8, and he begins with the word finally. Now, that's English. In Greek, it's actually a phrase. It's a phrase that means, and now to the end of this. That would be a literal translation. So as he's talked about all of that, he's now saying, and now to sum it up. Now to the end of this. This means then that these five verses are all a summary statement that need to be applied back into all three spheres of society I was talking about. Almost everything that is said here, at least from verses 9 through 12, you need to do those things in your relationship with the government. You need to do those things in your relationship at work, and you need to do those things in your marriage, okay? So this is a summary statement that gives more light and more meat to what we've already seen. Now, verse 8, as far as it goes, it's unique, and that's why I'm only camping on this one today, because it is only focusing inside the church. And it definitely gives us a very big calling as the church and puts a huge, huge weight on us. And so I want us to look closely at it. Let's look at verse 8 again. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Now what we could see then is if this verse is telling us what the righteous mindset is, then Peter is using five adjectives or descriptive words to let us know what that mindset looks like. The unity, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and humble mind, those are adjectives that are describing this for us. And I want you to notice that he's not just saying this to some of us. You know, as I mentioned in verses 1 through 6, he's just talking to the wives. And then in verse 7, he's just talking to the husbands. But look at what he says after finally. He says, "Finally, all of you." So this is for every single person in here who claims they are a Christian. And I just want to give a, I don't know the right word to say, maybe a warning, exhortation, or whatever. There are some Christians who have the bad habit of thinking certain verses don't apply to them. Some of what's here is going to be hard for some of us. It's going to call us to be a certain way towards one another. And some Christians want to say, "Well, you don't understand. That verse doesn't apply to me because I had this circumstance or that circumstance." Sorry, that doesn't cut it with the Word of God. It says all of you. It means all of you. It's me. It's you. This is stuff that we are all called to do. Okay, so with that, let's look at the first one, the first description here. The first thing we are all to have is, quote, a unity of mind. Now, the Greek word for that is homophrone, and it literally means we are to be like-minded or we are to share our mind. Now, what this means, if we're going to be united of mind, it means we are going to be united in how we think, meaning we're going to think scripturally. We're going to be united in how we see the world. We can't be seeing the world differently. Okay, we're going to be united how we see the world. We're going to see it through the Scripture's eyes. And then we're going to be united in how we live, because we're to be living scripturally. We're to be living in accordance with godliness. And so that is how we are to have unity. Now, some people misunderstand verses like this, and they think that it's talking about uniformity. For example, the Amish or the Mennonites or the German Baptists, they all dress alike, they talk alike, they're pretty much carbon copy clones of each other is what it seems like. And they'll read verses like this and say that's what this is telling us, but it's not. Unity and uniformity are two different things. When you got chapters like 1 Corinthians 12 that tell us we are diverse, when you got chapters like Ephesians 4, as Pastor Mo is going to be preaching through, that also tells us we're diverse, that God has given us all individual gifts, we are different from one another, then you know he's not calling us to uniformity. Instead, he's calling us to unity. And many of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 12, how Paul uses the body as an example. Your very personal body is a unity of diversity. Your hands are different than your feet. Your elbows are different than your knees. Your eyes are different than your mouth. You have a whole bunch of diverse things going on you, but it's one body. And for your body to work effectively, they all have to be working together. If your right foot's going this way while your left hand's shooting up and then your left foot's going backward, you're going to look crazy. And you're not going to be able to get anything done. And so when we're told to be united, when we are told to have a united mind as a church, what it means is all these diverse, distinct people, all gifted in their own unique way by Christ, we are supposed to be functioning as one unit. And we can't do that if we don't share the same mindset. We have to have a unity of mind. And so the question is, how can we have a united mind when Christ makes all of us so diverse? Well, for starters, the first thing we need is to have the same doctrine, okay? And I think most of you realize that. We have to be on the same page as to what we believe. We have to be on the same page as to what the scriptures actually say. This is the most important aspect of a church having a unity of mind. And I want you to see how important this is in the mind of Paul. I'm going to quote four verses where he shows us how he connects unity to doctrine. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he's writing to a young pastor named Timothy that he left in Ephesus. The church was a wreck. And the very first thing he says to Timothy after his greeting is in verse 3, and you could see his priority. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Paul's first priority to this young pastor is you stop people from teaching different doctrines. He tells Titus the same thing, but in the positive rather than the negative. In Titus 2:1, he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now, where do you find a connection between this and unity or false doctrine and division? Well, Romans 16:17, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." Okay, so divisions come from those who stand contrary to the right doctrine. So we have to be on the right doctrine. We have to share the same doctrinal truths. Now, he states this in an even stronger way in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 3, Paul writes, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Now, he's talking about a lot of things there, but I think you noticed the point. When people are spreading a different doctrine other than the ones that are of Christ, other than the ones that are biblical, then they do cause friction among the saints. They cause dissensions. They cause all sorts of problems. And so the first key for any church to be united of mind is we all have to have the same doctrine. If we all believe different things about Christ, about salvation, about the church, then unity is impossible. Paul made it clear. If we all hold to different doctrines, then divisions and friction will be the result. So to have a unity of mind first means we need to have a unity of doctrine. There are many churches that are so wrong on this. They believe that doctrine divides. I'm sure you guys have heard that. And so what they do is they say, okay, we're not going to teach doctrine. You could believe what you want. We're going to unite on the principle of love, or so they say. But they're deceiving themselves, and they cease to be churches at that point. What they say disagrees with the Bible. Those verses I just read have Paul telling us that true doctrine is what unites true believers, and false doctrine is what causes division. If you let people believe whatever they want, you don't have true unity. You have a lie. You have something that might look like it on the surface, but it's not unity. It's not at all. So to have the unity of mind, we have to have the right doctrine. We have to be settled on the right doctrine. And that is what Peter is calling us to be here. Okay? And that also explains why we preach the way we do here. Some people might come here and they say, "Why isn't it a motivational message? Why aren't I getting the warm and fuzzies?" Well, we're not here for the warm and fuzzies. Now, I do believe that, you know, the scriptures will encourage us, and sometimes we do get the warm and fuzzies, but that is not the point of it. The point is we are to be here with one voice and one united mind, worshiping and glorifying our Lord and growing together. And the only way that happens is if we're right on doctrine, and the only way we're right on doctrine is if it's taught. And the only way it's going to be taught is if it's preached from the pulpit. And so, yes, we do go verse by verse. We go chapter by chapter. And we dig a little further into it than a lot of people might be used to. But this is necessary. Because how could we be united on true doctrine if we don't know what it is? And how could we know what true doctrine is if it isn't taught and if it isn't preached? So this is something that we must do. And this is something we're committed to here. This is the most important piece of having a united mind. we don't have right doctrine, we are not going to, as a church, be of one accord, as some scriptures put it. We need to be taught the scriptures in order to be able to agree with them. We need to be taught the scriptures so that we can know what's true and false and right and wrong. And if we are all taught what the scriptures really teach, then we can be united in truth and united in godly living. The alternative is wrong. The alternative is that we would have minds that arbitrarily and independently decide what's true and false. That's not what we're supposed to have. That will only cause division. Instead, we're to lean on what the Lord says. We're to have minds that are conformed to the mind of Christ. And when you have a mind that's conformed to the mind of Christ, people will live a certain way. It will show in a certain way. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where Paul's talking about this unity of mind. What he says is, he writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." There's three times he's exhorting us to have a certain type of mind. We're to have one mind, the same mind. We're to have the mind of Christ. And when you have that, guess what? We're not conceited. We're not arrogant. We're actually putting others before ourselves. We are walking in humility. So having the right doctrine also produces the right kind of living. Well, it's supposed to. There's some people who have the right doctrine, but they ignore this part about the right living. Bottom line is, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 gives a perfect description of what it's supposed to mean and look like for us to agree in the Word, for us to have that one mind, that mind of Christ. It should lead to the humble serving of one another. But you know what? One thing that I love about Scripture is not only, let me rephrase it. One thing I love about Scripture is God gives us a variety. So not only does he give us like a letter where we're commanded to do this, but he also gives us a book of church history called the Book of Acts that shows us what it looks like. So we could see the command, we could read the adjectives of the command, as 1 Peter 3:8 has, but then we could look at it in action in the first few chapters of the Book of Acts. In fact, three different times in the first five chapters of Acts, we are told that that church was of one mind. They were of one accord. And because they were of one mind, we could look at the things they did, and that will show us what it looks like when a church is united as we are being called to be. I want you to look at Acts 2:42. This shows you what a church of one mind does. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Okay, so those things are the basis then of having the unity of mind. We must first be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And I think most of us know what that means. That means the Bible. The apostles wrote the New Testament. It completed and built upon the Old Testament. And so we have the full revelation of God now. The full special revelation given to us. We are to be devoted to such teaching. Not just committed, but devoted to it. And then look what it says next. We must also be devoted to the fellowship. This is where I'm crossing over and saying it's not just enough to have the right doctrine now. We have to be devoted to each other. We have to be devoted to the people to your left and your right. It doesn't mean you're committed to fellowship. It is stronger. You are devoted to fellowship. You are to be devoted to fellowshipping with the local church that you have covenanted with. If you're a member here, it means you've covenanted to be responsible for fellowship with every single other person who's a member here. So then what we see in Acts 2:42 is first we have to be devoted to the right teaching to have the united mind, but then for us to continue to have it, we must be devoted to each other. We must be devoted in fellowship. And you know the cool thing is, Luke doesn't stop there. A couple verses later, in verses 46 and 47, he shows us what it looks like. In Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, he says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with a glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This church that was of one mind, they were with each other day by day. day. They were attending the temple. Why? Because they were being taught there. They were coming together to be taught each day. They were coming together to fellowship in each other's homes each day by breaking bread. They were praising God each day. And they had such a strong reputation with the world because they were so united that the Lord, day by day, was adding to their number those who were being saved. That is what a church that is united looks like. When a church has a united mind and they're devoted to the apostles' doctrine and they're devoted to each other, then there is going to be a type of day-by-day aspect to it. I don't see in this church that these people in Acts chapter 2 were complaining about how busy the church is. Oh, there's just too much stuff going on at that church. There was way more going on at that church than is going on at ours. Okay? It was a day-by-day thing. And I think sometimes we need the right perspective. These guys weren't saying there was too many small groups, too many classes throughout the week, too many. Okay, that's the wrong perspective. My guess is if it seems like the church is too busy, in reality it means you're too busy. Okay, that's what I believe. I believe if there's so many lesser things that we put in our mind or in our life and put on our plate, then when the church gets together, it kind of stresses it out. Oh, I don't want to go to that. And so then what we do is we give into that pressure and reduce ourselves to being a Sunday-only Christian. I think we've missed the point. I think we're putting other things on a higher priority than we should. Now look, I understand people have to work, and I'm pretty sure there were people in that Acts chapter 2 church who weren't there every day. So I'm not saying that, hey, we're going to have something every day and you better be here. I'm watching. You know, it's not like that. But what I'm saying is it's a posture of the heart. There's no complaint that, oh, there's just too much stuff going on at that church. If anything, the complaint should be like, man, I wish I could be at it all. I can't, but I'm going to try to make it to as much as I can. That would be the heart that you would see here. That would be the heart that would show a united mind that is devoted to doctrine and devoted to fellowship. You know, Sunday may have been the main day for that early church, but it certainly was not the only day. I want to be like an Acts chapter 2 church. I don't want to be like the typical church where we only see each other once a week. That's not enough. I love you guys too much, right? And I think you guys all love each other that much as well. So we should want to be with each other. We should want to see each other. And when that early church did that, the result is they had favor with outsiders. God just, it was obvious to the world that something was different about these people who were redeemed. May it be so with us. So we need to seek biblical unity. Unfortunately, there's a lot of things, a lot of enemies to unity, a lot of things that will try to break unity. I've already mentioned false doctrine. That's going to be the most dangerous. That's why here we don't just let anybody teach. If we don't know you and you come up, hey, I want to teach a Bible study, it'll be like, well, hold on a minute. You know, let us watch you for a while. Let's make sure you know what you're talking about, because false doctrine could ruin a church from the inside out, as I've already said. But there's other things that could also break a church's unity. You know, one thing that could break a church's unity is individual selfishness. A lot of times we don't think about that, but individual selfishness. I read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 a few minutes ago, and it told us to count others as more significant than ourselves. If we do the opposite and say, no, I count myself as more significant, I have this idea of how the church needs to do X, Y, and Z, and I demand that everybody do it my way. And if other people have reservations about it, but you're absolutely just hard-headed about it, no, we're going to do it this way, then you've made it clear that it's about you. You've made it about you. You're putting yourself above other people. And you know what that's going to cause? Division. And you know what division is? The opposite of unity. You want the cure to that? It's every single person here counting every other person here as being greater to themselves. Then egos go out the door, and we will work together to achieve what it is that our Lord has called us to do. So selfishness has no place in a church because it is a danger to unity. You want to know another thing that breaks unity? And this one, look, I know I'm going to be stepping on some toes here, and I do it out of love. But one thing that breaks unity is absence. That is one thing that breaks church unity. If you are not here, yet you have covenanted with us, then it means that God has specifically placed you in this church and has specifically given you a gift or gifts that you are supposed to be using to minister to other people. And if you are not, then we are missing something. There is something we are supposed to have that we don't have. There is now a weakness where there should be strength. And so whatever excuse some people might have for not coming, oh, I stayed up watching too many movies on Saturday night. I decided to sleep in. That's a no-go. Oh, I'm too busy at work. I'm stressed out. I just want to be alone for a while. No, 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 no. Okay, that now, if you have to work, that's one thing. You got to feed your families. Okay, I get it. But as far as everything else, being absent for frivolous reasons, that doesn't work. You know, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is the living stone, but he's made us into living stones, and he's building us into his spiritual house. And one way we're all different, because he's chiseling all these stones to perfectly fit with the stones to their left, right, top, and bottom. So we're different, but we're glued together. If one stone is always missing, then there's a hole in the wall, and the whole thing loses a little bit of stability. Okay? We are committed to being here. We're committed to worshiping together, to proclaiming God's glory together, and to using our gifts to serve each other. And the truth is, if we're not here for frivolous reasons, there is sin going on, and that does break unity, because how could we be of all one mind if we're not all together? Obviously, some people are of their own mind and don't take God's family seriously. Okay, so we need to take it serious. We need to be here, not for the sake of being here, but for the sake of we love God and we love each other. And if you have been transformed from the inside out, one of the big desires should be that you want to be here. It shouldn't be like pulling teeth. It really shouldn't. That's indicative of something being wrong in the heart. And, you know, by forsaking the assembly, it's not just absence. It's also if you do come, like what if you come all the time, but you have no interest in fellowshipping with anyone? I don't want to know anybody here. Everybody's hypocrites. I just want to come, sing, listen, go. Sorry, that's also a forsaking of the assembly. Because the thing is, we're supposed to be devoted to one another in fellowship. Another way is not using your gifts, not ministering. Every single Christian is supposed to be a minister of God's word. They're to be ministers of the gifts that God has given them. Pastor Mo alluded to this last week. He said that we have a vision of an every member ministry. Sorry. And the reason we have a vision of an every member ministry is because Christ has a vision of an every member ministry. Pastor Mo is going to be preaching through it, I believe, next time. And it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says that pastors and teachers are given to the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So who's supposed to do the work of the ministry? The saints. That's you. Now, sadly, across our land, the common statistic is 20% of the church members will do 80% of the work. And then what that means is 80% just sit there and do nothing. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. The biblical model is 100% of the saints do 100% of the work of the ministry. That is how it is supposed to be. And that is why we want an every member ministry here, because that is what Christ wants. About a year ago, I started to be burdened in my heart about this because I know that even though we do good in many things, we weren't hitting 100%. We weren't anywhere near it. And so come March, I did an inventory of all of our ministries, all the people who were leading them, all the people who were involved in them. And the cool thing was we were over 50%. We were just over 50%. I'm like, well, that's cool. We're twice as high as the average church in terms of service here. But then I thought, no. We're supposed to be 100%. We can't be happy with 50% in school. That's still an F, you know? But the thing is, we got to be at 100%, but we're not there. And so we started thinking about this. We started collaborating as an elder board. And so we are moving towards a plan that we're currently working on for an every member ministry. This is what we need to be doing. We're all supposed to be using our gifts, serving each other, and we're not at our full capacity. We're not showing devotion to fellowship if we're not all using our gifts. It's great that 50% are, but you know what? Because 50% aren't, those 50% that are doing multiple ministries because there's not other people who are stepping up to do them. Okay, so the biblical standard is that we are all pitching in and using our gifts for God's glory, and for the devotion to the church, for the building up of the church. You know, we should have the goal that Paul has in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. This verse so speaks to me on what we're talking about here. In Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That should be what we want. harmony, which means unity, accord in Christ, that way with one voice, not 100 or 150 disunited voices, but with one voice, we say our praises and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So unity's big. I spent most of my time on unity, just to let you know. All the other adjectives will not take that long. But there's a reason I spent that much time on unity. Because the rest of these mindsets that Peter mentions, they depend on it. They depend on it. If we're lacking this type of unity, you know, these things are all interrelated, is my point. You know, if we don't have these other ones, they kill the unity. And if we don't have the unity, it kills these other ones. Okay? So if, and I want us to remember, because I know I'm like with the magnifying glass focusing on the church, but the point is, this is one part, one trait of righteousness, so that we could love life and see good days. So keep that in mind. Okay? We have to have that righteous mindset. And part of that is having unity. Now the second part, the second thing that Peter mentions, the second adjective is the word sympathy. So in addition to having a unity of mind, we are to have sympathy. This comes from the Greek word sympathes, which we actually take our word sympathy directly from that. And what it means is it means to feel together with. That's what the word means, to feel together with. Okay, this is a word that does refer to emotions, but specifically it refers to our ability to share the emotions of pain and joy with other believers. When a brother or sister in Christ is going through some real pain, sympathy is coming alongside them and to feel and bear the pain with them. And you could feel their pain. That is sympathy. Sympathy is being so in love with your fellow saints that their pains become yours. And you want to come alongside them in the midst of hurt and pain. You don't want to stay away from them. You want to be there for them. Their pain becomes your pain. And you want to lift them up. Now, one thing that I want to point out is in the original Greek, it's not just a word that focuses on the negative. What I mean in English, when we say sympathy, we only mean that I feel bad for you, you know. But in the Greek, it actually means I feel good for you too, okay? So not only do we come alongside and share the emotions of a broken heart, but we'll also come alongside each other and share the joy. If somebody's overjoyed because something great has happened to them, we feel that joy. We share in that joy. We celebrate with them. Sympathy is both. Okay, sympathy is both of these things. And you know what? If we are putting others before ourselves as we're supposed to, and if we are seeking their good ahead of ours, then we would never be jealous of their victories. Let's say there's something you've been wanting in life and somebody else gets it. Jealousy is not the Christian response. The right response is, man, that's awesome. I'm so happy for you. And you really mean it. And you take joy with them. You know, a big turning point for me personally in ministry was when Romans chapter 12, verse 15 struck me like lightning. Okay, Romans 12, 15 defines sympathy. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That is the biblical definition of sympathy. That is what we're to have. And you know what? For a long time, I lacked this. I was hard-hearted. And it was because I wasn't putting others first. I'd come up with excuses saying, well, I'm a logical, intellectual type, not an emotional. I'll let somebody else cry. You know, or whatever. Just in some way, trying to justify it. But no, God doesn't let us off that way. We are all called to unity of mind and sympathy. And so one day in the army, this verse just hit me like a meteorite crashing into the earth. And it broke me. Everything changed, and that's what I needed because I was lacking sympathy for many years as a Christian. But now I could truly say that I am happy for my brothers and sisters' joy, and I am pained under their burdens as well. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And I want you to think about this. Well, before I say that, I want to say that I've also felt your guys' sympathy. You know, when I've went through hard times, I've known you guys have meant it when you felt bad. And when I've had good things happen, and I've mentioned like, hey, my book's being published. I know people got almost as happy as I did over it. And that's great. So I've seen sympathy coming from many of you. But you know what? This biblical sympathy needs to come from all of us. This is something that goes along with that unity. And I want you to think about it. Christian sympathy is a wonderful gift given to us by God. I had some time since I was focusing on these words a lot. I had some time to meditate on them. And really, things started coming together for me. And I want you to think about this for a second. When we rejoice together, It means that the joy is multiplied. I'm going to be using mathematics here for a second. But one person's joy now becomes 150 people's joy. You get that? It becomes 150 times bigger. Where if we're not being sympathetic in this positive way, then that joy only stays with that one person. But when we're all sharing in that joy, the joy multiplies, and it's 150 times bigger than it originally was. Yet, when it comes to negative sympathy, the opposite happens. It's not a multiplication of pain, it's a division. See, what happens is if somebody's hurting, then when we weep together, it spreads the burden. It spreads the burden. It actually decreases the weight of the pain. The more, and I know you guys all know this, it doesn't make the pain go away. But when you're going through a hard time and other people are coming up alongside you and mourning with you, you can't tell me it does not make you feel at least a little better or even a lot better. I know it does me, because what happens is now the burden's being shared. So with joy, it multiplies, and with sorrow, it divides. And it's just amazing. Sympathy is such a wonderful gift. Why do Christians a lot of times not use it as much as we can? This should be part of our heart. And so as Christians, we must have a mindset of sympathy. It's certainly an essential. Now next, the next adjective is we're called to a mindset of brotherly love. Philadelphos. Brotherly love. And we hear this word a lot because Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love and all that. And we do throw the word around a lot as Christians, but do we ever stop to think what brotherly love actually means? What brotherly love actually looks like? I mean, brotherly love is the type of love among family members. And think about how you love your family. You might have a general love for mankind, but you have a more intense and protective love for someone in your family. And I'm sure a lot of you with siblings know this. If you were ever being bullied, or you had a sibling that was being bullied, all of a sudden you find out who the bully is, and you can say, hey, you punk, you know, that's my brother. I better not hear anything. You know, it's a protective type thing. You're looking out for your family. Or if you're the young one, I was the youngest, it'd be like, big brother, you know. Because we expect that. We expected our family to look out for us, and we look out for each other. And so that's one thing with this. You know, brotherly love would be that we have a type of protective love for one another. You know, we don't want to watch each other get hurt. So that does mean sometimes we will, in love, confront one another. Sometimes in love, we will correct each other, because that is a part of brotherly love. Overall, though, the reason is we're looking out for each other's good. Now, another aspect of brotherly love is that people are generally not fake in their families. And I always illustrate this to my high school students this way. You know how it is. All these high school kids think they're cool, right? I always tell them, I'm like, I know you're Mr. Cool right here, you know, looking all tough and all that. But you know, when you go home, you are the biggest nerd in the world. You don't do things at home that you would do here. In the comfort of your own family, we all know if we could follow you with the camera, you would be in a trash can tomorrow. You know, and I start telling them that. And then they tell me nobody gets trash canned anymore. And I'm like, what kind of world are we living in? That's a rite of passage. But anyhow, I tell them, I'm like, look, Mr. Cool and Mrs. Cool is the fake you. Mr. and Mrs. Nerd at home, that's the real you. And the reason for that is brotherly love, family love, makes it to where you could be yourself. So if we are to have brotherly love in the church, we can't be fake with each other. What you see is what you get. It's going to be a real love. No facades, no fakeness. We can't have any place for fakeness. We're going to be ourselves, and we're going to love each other for being themselves. Okay, that type of comfort we have with our families is the type of comfort that the church should have among its members, because it is that type of love. Another aspect of brotherly love is family members are there for each other to help when we need help. I'm sure many of you have probably broken down on the side of the road before, and a lot of times the first people most people will call are family members, like mom, dad, brother, or somebody to come and help them out. Well, that type of love is to be among Christians as well. And there was a great example of this week from Sovereign Way. Our very own Brian had a very hurt sciatic nerve, and he had some stuff that had to get done around the house. He had to have a water system put in, and then the lawn mowed. And so he just threw a bone out there on Facebook. Hey, I'm hurt. Can somebody come and do this? And within a day, there were so many comments of so many people saying, I could be there tomorrow. I don't even know how to put it in, but I'll figure it out. I'll be there. And people wanted to be there to help him, to where he had to call them off. He's like, whoa, whoa. And not surprisingly, Ronaldo got there first, okay? So then everybody else had to turn away and say, oh, man, we can't help this guy because Ronaldo's greedy for this. But the point is, that's brotherly love. And I was overwhelmed when I saw that. I'm like, dude, this is what the scripture's talking about. That's the type of family love we're supposed to have. And it totally happened for our brother Brian. And so that is what brotherly love looks like. And that's what we're all supposed to have in our hearts. We're to love each other like family because, indeed, we really are family. We were all adopted into the household of God. And therefore, we are brothers and sisters to each other. We might not be blood relatives in an earthly sense, but we are still bought and united by blood, but it's by the blood of Christ, which is far more significant than earthly blood relations. 1 Peter 2 says we are a redeemed community. We are a holy nation, a chosen people, and a royal priesthood. And what this means is that our relationship with each other will last forever. It will never end. It will last for all eternity. If you think about it, these people to your left and your right are going to be your family a billion years from now and a trillion years after that. We are never going to not be family. We are never going to not love each other. And that's going to go on forever. This is why the church often forms stronger bonds than regular family. Often regular family cannot understand why Christians are so close to their church. They see us as fanatical when we always want to spend time with each other. But what they don't understand is that the true Christians have this insatiable desire to be around those who have also been redeemed by the Lord Jesus. And this is part of the new birth, as Josh was preaching when he went through 1 John 4:7. I'm going to read 1 John 4:7. What the apostle writes is he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And Josh pulled this together very well from the text, how that, listen, a sign of being saved is that you have that love for each other. If you have that love, then past tense, you have been born of God. God has regenerated you. He has made you a new creature. And if that has happened, then there will be a desire in you to love everyone else. If you could care less about being here or care less about the fellow people here, then that should cause some alarm. That should make you say, well, wait a second. If that is a sign that I've been born again and I don't have it, I need to definitely examine myself. That'd be strange, but I need to examine myself. I need to look myself over and make sure that I am in the faith. Do I really understand the gospel? Do I really understand what my commitment is supposed to be to Christ and to his people? Okay. Now, John was talking about agape love. Peter's talking about brotherly love. And a lot of times people make a big deal about separating these. They're actually, more and more Greek scholars are saying they're meant to be used interchangeably. It's all of that. We're to have an agape love, but we're also to have a brotherly love. It's both. If you don't love the people of Christ's church like family, then there's a good chance that you might not be part of that family yourself. If you could care less if you see the people of Christ's church, then as I've said, maybe you haven't been born of God. Because if you have been born of God, then the love of the brothers and sisters is a definite sign of the new birth. Now, there are people who claim to be born again, but they only come to church when they feel like it, and something with their claim is not matching what their life is showing. Okay, and so if that is you, you need to repent of it. Okay, repent of it. Love the flock. Commit to them. Replace your apathy for God's people with a brotherly and agape love for God's people. And then eventually you will view these people here to your right and left as being indispensable to your life. That's what will happen when the heart is corrected on this. And so brotherly love, it's huge. We're to have a unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love. Well, in addition to those things, we're also to have a tender heart. That's the next one Peter mentions. And I think this is a great translation, not because it's literal. It's actually not literal, but it conveys what an English speaker would understand with the word tender-hearted. The Greek word is eusplagnos, and you're going to find this kind of weird, but it means to wish somebody well deep from the entrails. Okay? So to the ancient Greeks, they thought the or they they spoke of the seat of our emotions as being in our bowels, okay? Whereas in America, we speak of it being in our heart. Now, I'm sure both societies know this thing that pumps blood doesn't have emotions, and neither do our bowels. But, you know, when we say tender-hearted, we know what we mean. In our society, if you say tender-boweled, people will offer you medication. So, the point is, this is a good translation here. It conveys the main idea of what Peter's trying to get across. We are to be tender-hearted. It means there is a very, very deep emotional feeling in the deepest part of your emotions for people. Some have translated this word as pity, especially in the older translations, because it makes sense. If you see someone in a pathetic condition to where your gut starts to wrench inside so much for them that it compels you to action, then this word has happened in you. It's to where you're just like, oh man, my guts hurt for this person. I need to do something for them. That is what it means to be tender-hearted. So then if you're going to have a righteous mindset, then you have to have a heart that's completely tender for the flock. Their suffering should move you in the pit of your gut to show compassion and sympathy. It should move you to action on their behalf. I've seen this from many of you. There have been horrible tragedies that have happened to people among our flock here. And yet I've seen how so many of you have come alongside them with real pity, with a real tender heart, and have come through for them. And I've got to experience that from you guys twice. We've had two miscarriages since I've been at Sovereign Way. And both times, the people of this flock were here for us. Hey, do you need some meals? Yeah. And then I could tell when some of you pulled me aside and looked me in the eye and said, if you need anything, give me a call. I could tell you meant it. Whereas people of the world, that's just a nice thing you say. If you need anything, you let me know. Do I have your number? See ya. You know, I mean, that's kind of how the world does it. But I could tell people really meant it here. And so the thing is, I've experienced your guys' tenderheartedness. I've seen many other people experience your tenderheartedness. And you know what? That's awesome. Now, if you haven't been that way towards your fellow saints yet, then join in with it. Join in with it, because that is what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. All Christians should be this way. Could you imagine the world if they could see all of these qualities in us? Could you imagine it if they saw that we were all really of one mind and that we all really did put each other first and that we were all devoted to each other? Could you imagine if they saw true joy in us with no hints of jealousy when somebody in the church is rejoicing? Could you imagine if they saw true grief in us when one of our own is grieving? Could you imagine if they saw real brotherly love to where all facades are gone, but instead were people comfortable with each other and devoted to each other? Imagine if they saw us moved from the bottom of our heart towards each other's sufferings. If they saw all of this, I am convinced they would be forced to say, these are truly the people of the one and only God. And I believe that's what was happening in the first five chapters of Acts, to where numbers were being added to them every day, and it said they had favor with all the people of their community. It's because this type of unity is what they had. This is what they had. We would have a witness more powerful than we could imagine if this is what we had. Remember, the whole point of Peter from chapter 2, verse 12 to this point is it's about our witness. If we submit to the government and submit in the workplace and submit in our homes, and if the church corporately together lives as we're being told to live here, then our witness will be extremely powerful before the people of the world. That is what is being advocated by the Apostle Peter here. Now, the final description of a righteous mindset is a humble mind. So this is the fifth one, and it's the fastest, because we all know what this means. And a humble mind is like unity. It's a key to the rest of these. A person with a humble mind will have a modest opinion of himself. He won't think that he's greater than anyone else. He will do what Philippians 2, 1 through 5 says. He will consider others to be ahead of himself. See, an arrogant Christian, which is the opposite of humble, will get in the way of unity because they're going to keep trying to put themselves before others. But we're not to be that way. And why would any Christian ever be arrogant? Remember who we are. We are sinners who've been redeemed by God. Did you redeem yourself? Could you save yourself? You were in a pathetic, helpless condition with the almighty righteous judge of the universe holding a cup of wrath that your sins have earned. And he would have been fully just pouring it upon you. But he took pity and mercy on you if you're a Christian. He saved you, and he brought you into his kingdom. He brought you into his church, and then he gave you gifts to serve in it. Knowing what we were, and knowing that everything we are now, we've been made by him, we should be the last people to ever get arrogant, okay? We should have a humble mind towards each other. Who are we to ever think too much of ourselves? No, we must think of the one who saved us, and we must think of him as he called us to himself. So then, if you want to love life and see good days, which is living the good life, biblically speaking, then first you have to have a righteous mindset within the church. These five adjectives are more important than we often realize. Now, earlier I mentioned that three times in the first five chapters of Acts, we saw a unity of mind, and you see these type of things in that church. There's a reason why I stopped at Acts chapter 5. I had the privilege from God to be able to preach through the book of Acts to you guys over a course of 3 years, and it was good up to chapter 5, but there was a problem in chapter 6. The whole thing could have fallen apart, because by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, something went wrong. The Greek-speaking Jewish widows were being neglected by the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians, and there was grumbling and there was division within the church. Some people were not being sympathetic towards these widows due to foolish prejudices. As a result, they were not showing brotherly love to them. They were not protecting them. And since they treated these women like foreigners, they were not treating them like family. And they lacked a tender heart towards one another, because widows have nobody to take care of them, especially back in that society. Yet these guys were unmoved. Oh, they're Greek speaking. We're not going to take care of them. And so this was a serious problem. Their actions were also far less than humble, because the prejudices of that time had it toward the Hebrew speaking Jews thought they were superior to the Greek speaking Jews. They thought they were compromised and less than Jewish. And so they treated them pretty badly. And this was within the early church. And so the result of this was, even though there was a great first five chapters of Acts, by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, there was broken unity. This was the first real crisis of church history as far as unity goes. And it's obvious that the disunity was caused first because they weren't united doctrinally to do the right thing. They weren't united in devotion to fellowship with one another either. Since they lacked that unity, they were then going to lack sympathy, and they didn't care about doing the right thing. And then they lacked brotherly love. They lacked tenderheartedness. And then they lacked humility. They lacked all these things. This crisis in Acts chapter 6 had the potential to ruin everything that that church was building up to that point, including their reputation with outsiders. But thank God, the apostles, he used them to jump on this quickly. And they did solve the problem, and unity was restored. What they did is, the first thing they did is they affirmed the church's number one priority, the Word of God and prayer. They're like, we must be devoted to the Word of God and prayer. Then, second, they said, we got to fix this problem. These widows have to be taken care of. They didn't say we could just let it stay like this. No, the problem had to be solved. And the only way it could be solved is if you're sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble towards these people who you were thinking were inferior. And so they said, we got to correct this, and then they came up with a solution. They appointed the first seven deacons. They took care of this. The problem was solved. Unity was restored. Brotherly love, sympathy, all this stuff was restored. The church got back on track, and they continued to grow and continued to have a great reputation with outsiders. And so I bring up that event in Acts chapter 6 to exhort us here at Sovereign Way to have a righteous mindset within the church. Like that early church, we too need to jump on anything that threatens our unity. And so, brothers and sisters, it's my prayer that God moves all of our hearts here this morning to work towards oneness with each other so that our Lord is glorified. When we are found as a church doing what we are supposed to do, then we will love life and we will see good days, which is what this passage is ultimately talking about. Next time, I'll focus on the next four verses that finish up this thought. What we saw this morning was that we saw what the righteous mindset looks like. But next time, we'll cover the righteous response, the righteous desire, and the righteous result. For now, what I pray is that all of us devote ourselves to what verse 8 spoke to us. As a church, if we operate like this, then our witness before the world will have a power beyond our imagination. Now, for anybody here who's not a believer, though, I exhort you to surrender your life to Christ. I want you to look at the end of the passage, verse 12, which I didn't get to today. Look what it says, the very last thing in verse 12. It says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you're not in Christ, that's you. The face of the Lord is against you. And one day you will stand before God, not as your Savior, but as your judge. And if he is your judge, you're done. You're doomed. But it doesn't have to be that way. God, in his love, so loved the world that he sent his one and only unique Son, Jesus Christ, to come down and trade places with sinners. Jesus, the Lord, is God, but he also became a man. He added manhood to his godhood. So he's the God-man. And as a man, he traded places with sinners. He took their debt, and what we would have suffered in hell in some invisible way on that cross, he suffered in the place of everyone who would one day believe on him. And so, what I say to you, if you are not in Christ, is that if you surrender your life to him right now and receive Jesus as your Lord by faith, then your sins are forgiven, for he has paid your judgment. And you receive his righteousness. And then you are adopted and brought into his kingdom. You are made a part of his family. And then you too can seek unity, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, and humility. So if you're not saved, come to Christ today. For the rest of us, saints, let us strive for these things that were in this passage this morning, for they are the goal of Christ's church. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you speak to us from your word. We pray, God, that we would be all these things as a church. This would be our mindset. We pray that we would have that unity that you speak of and that you show throughout your scriptures. We pray that we would have sympathy towards one another and that we would truly have a brotherly love, a real protective, non-fake love for each other. We pray that we would be tender-hearted, moved to pity for one another. And we pray, Lord, that we would be humble of mind, that we would count each other ahead of ourselves. And Lord, that we would ultimately just count you ahead of everything, Lord, and that our goal would be to be of one mind, in harmony, in accord with you, Lord Jesus Christ. That way, we, with one voice, could praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, and pray all this to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.